We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time, this day, to come and worship you in this place. Thank you, Father, for the songs that stir our hearts to think of you. You really are above all. And there's no way, Father, that we can estimate your worth. Father, we worship you. As Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, we worship you, Father God. We worship you when we praise your Son and do this, Father, in the power of your Spirit, the joy that he brings to us. We worship you, Father, in the proclamation of your word. And we study your word, Father, not that we could become good Bible students, although that's necessary, but we study it that we might weave it into the fabric of our life and be transformed, as your word says, by the renewing of our minds, that we might better reflect the image of the risen Christ in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. So we ask, Father, for your Spirit to come. We give you freedom to work in our hearts, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and to train us in righteousness that we might reflect you better. We thank you, O Father God, for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me first this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to take a break from the book of Philippians for just this one Sunday. Do you have any reason why we would take a break? Today is Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday today. So I thought we might learn a little bit about Pentecost. But I want to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we have in this verse the assurance of God by Paul through the Word of God, that all that we have here in these two testaments, the Old and the New, is profitable for us. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the person of God, not just the man, but the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we are without excuse when we walk in unrighteousness or when we are incomplete in the ministries that God has called us to, because He has given us everything that we need. So with that assurance, I would like for you briefly to turn back now to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter that lines out for us the feasts of Israel, the festival times, the seven different festivals that they celebrate. And the second festival in the springtime is this day of Pentecost, the first being the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in Leviticus chapter 3, first, there's a little blurb about the feasts of the Lord in general, the appointed feasts of the Lord. They talk about the Sabbath, then the Passover, then the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. So with the Passover in the springtime, which we celebrated approximately 50 or so days ago, with the Passover, of course, that's celebrated and a remembrance of the Israeli people coming out of bondage in Egypt. God brought them out by various miraculous means, and they have the day of Passover, which always falls on the 14th day of the month, Nisan. On the 10th day of the month, they take the sacrificial lamb, they watch it for 4 days to make certain that it has no blemishes, and in on the year that Christ was crucified, of course, he presented himself in the temple each of those 4 days, coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, presented himself in the temple. Wednesday night, they had their Passover meal. Going into Thursday around midnight, he was arrested. Thursday during the day, he went through his trial and his crucifixion, put in the tomb on Thursday night, resurrected on Sunday morning. Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. If we would look there, Feast of First Fruits is during the Passover week, the week of unleavened bread. And so we have the day of Passover, the very next day, the 15th of Nisan, is the first day of unleavened bread. That is always a Sabbath. And so on that year when Christ was crucified, that started Thursday night at sundown. Friday all day was the Sabbath. And then Friday night at sundown, they had their regular weekly Sabbath. And then the first fruits, according to this, is on that first day of the week, the day after Sabbath. And what they did was, this was when they had their first barley harvest. So in Jerusalem right now, about 50 days ago, they were taking the sheaf of barley and waving it before the Lord. Of course, they don't have the temple, but they still have the Feast of First Fruits. And it was symbolic that this is our first fruit of the year, the barley, and we celebrate it because it's in celebration of a greater harvest to come. And they are to count off 7 Sabbaths, and the first day after the 7th Sabbath is the day of Pentecost. For them, it's the Feast of Weeks, because they count 7 weeks. Pentecost comes from the Greek penta, meaning 50 days. And so there's a lot of disagreement, even within Jews, as to which is the day of Pentecost. Because in our chapter 23 of Leviticus, it says, after the Sabbath. Well, the first day of unleavened bread is Sabbath. And so many within the Jews say the first day after the Sabbath of the day of unleavened bread, which would be 2 days after Passover. So they have the Passover, then the Sabbath of unleavened bread, and then the day immediately following that is when they start counting. They call it the days of the Omer. That's when some of them start counting the 50 days. So for that sect of Judaism, Pentecost can fall on any day of the week. But then there are Jews, and there are the most within the Protestant church, of which I'm in agreement with, and I can show you the verses here in Leviticus 23, that I believe the Sabbath is the regular weekly Sabbath that's being talked about here. So you have the day of Passover, then you have the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, and then you have the weekly Sabbath, which is always Friday night. The day after that was first fruits, and then you count off 49 days. On a 50th day, you celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And that's the ingathering of their next crop, which would be wheat and maybe more barley. And then this is the celebration. Well, this is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So let's look here in Leviticus chapter 23, if I haven't completely lost you by this time. Verse 15, Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the day after the Sabbath, as I said, some Jews believe that Sabbath to be the first of unleavened bread. Other Jews believe it to be the weekly Sabbath. We'll go on in the context. Verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. The day after the 7th Sabbath. So that can only mean the 7th weekly Sabbath. There are quite a few special Sabbaths, but if you would count 7 days after, or 50, 50 days after the 7th special Sabbath, you'd be going for the whole year. And so this verse has to be talking about the 7th weekly Sabbath. In verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. That has to be the weekly Sabbath. And I tie that back up to verse 15, the day after Sabbath. That's why I believe Pentecost always, always falls on the first day of the week, on Sunday, 50 days after the weekly Sabbath of Passover. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of two tenths of an ephah. Now that's about 2.5 quarts of flour. Do you ladies have any idea how big a loaf of bread that would be? If you take 2.5 quarts of flour and make two loaves of bread, it's 7 fingers deep and about 8 hand spans long. So it's a big loaf of bread. This bread is leavened. This is the bread that they are allowed to use, leavened bread. And some believe that that talks of mixing the Gentiles within the Jews. Remember, because leaven always represents sin? Well, on these particular loaves, they are instructed to use leavened bread. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and it goes on through there, and they are sacrificing peace offerings, and it's always a Sabbath. It's always a Sabbath. Pentecost is always a Sabbath. So, for example, the Jews that observe it on the first day of the week after their weekly Sabbath, every year at Pentecost you would have two Sabbaths back to back. Friday night to Saturday is Sabbath. Saturday night to Sunday, Pentecost is Sabbath, or the first day of the Feast of Weeks. Now, if we take that little bit of knowledge and come into with me, please, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to review just a little bit from Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing this, and he is preparing to tell the story after the resurrection. You will remember, after the resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days on the earth, being seen and seeing. And he appeared to the disciples several times during those 40 days. And so Luke chapter 1 picks up at about that time of the 40 days, verse 4 of Luke chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, quote, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so we have here the record of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And so this was on the 40th day after the resurrection. They are going to wait 10 days in Jerusalem. And this is when they chose a successor to Judas. And then we come into chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, so now they are 10 days, they had just finished their, in my opinion, their regular weekly Sabbath. It's now the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning. It's also a Sabbath day. They had been staying in the upper room, we're led to believe, according to the end of chapter 1. But now everybody on the Feast of Weeks, on this Sabbath, goes to the temple. It's one of the 3 festivals where the men of Israel are all commanded to come to Jerusalem. So, like it was during the Passover, Jerusalem is swelling and bursting at the seams from men from every known place where Jews have been living throughout the entire Roman Empire. They've come to Jerusalem, as many as are able to. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This is the 120 who have been staying in Jerusalem, the 120 disciples, the 12 plus. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so I take this to understand, and there are those who disagree with me, I take it to understand all 120 received this gifting of the Holy Spirit. Others believe it was just the 12 disciples. They were either en route or getting ready to go to the temple when this happened. We shouldn't believe that they were actual fire, but as of fire, Luke says. As of fire. So it was some kind of apparition that could be seen, and a mighty rushing wind, not just a little breeze, but we've heard the wind, we've heard tornadoes and hurricanes on the news reports. Some of you may have seen them and been close enough to hear the wind of a tornado or a hurricane. We're not talking about a little breeze that goes through our place here. We're talking about a mighty rushing wind without the wind. Not blowing the place to smithereens, the sound of the wind without the wind, and the Holy Spirit of God. And that's appropriate because the word pneuma, which is translated spirit, and ruach in the Old Testament, both mean breath. And so it's as if God were breathing. The first verse we looked at, 2 Timothy 2, 3:16, for the word of God is breathed out. Some translations say inspired, but it actually should say expired, because it's a breathing out of God. And that's what this is, a breathing out of God, sending the Spirit, as Luke said in chapter 1, and Jesus said, "You, the Spirit of God will come on you." And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is important because we see in the next paragraph, verses 5 through 13, there are at least 15 different language groups present on the temple grounds at that time. They're no longer in the upper room. When we come in and they're speaking in other languages, we've gone from wherever they were, the upper room, the house, out into the temple grounds, because now there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered from all over the Roman Empire, 15 language groups at least. And they began to proclaim the wonders of God. Not necessarily just the gospel message, but listen in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then it lists the 15 groups. Native languages isn't just, for example, English. What the Bible is describing there is dialect. Those who have journeyed from the East Coast to Colorado, we can tell when they're from the East. They can't pronounce their R's. When they're talking about a cart, they say a cot. So they say, "Could you get me a cot to put this on?" And so we run and get our army cot so that they can lay down. And they ask us, "What are you doing? You asked for a cot." "Yeah, a cot that I can push around and put things." That is not a cot, that's a cart. But they can't say that. This is what Peter is talking about, and Luke, as he's recording this, they each heard in their own dialect. Now here again, I have my own interpretation and understanding, and there are those who disagree with me. I believe what happened here, because we have approximately 120 people speaking and proclaiming the wonders of God. How can each person, the thousands that are gathered, how can each of them hear in that kind of confusion? Suppose that we had 120 people down at the courthouse, And they were all proclaiming the words of God in 18 different languages. Each of them had a similar microphone. And there were 10,000 people around the courthouse. How is each of those 10,000 going to hear the proclamation in their own dialect, with their own accent? Some from Australia, some from England, both English, and some from Texas. Three different English dialects, and then France, and then the south of France, and then Brazil, and then Spain. The Spanish in Brazil and Mexico is vastly different than the Spanish in Spain. So I believe there were two miracles. Well, it could be just one. I have labeled this what God restored to the disciples who were proclaiming the creation language. When God spoke and the universe came into existence, when Jesus was coming down into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees said, "Tell these people to stop." And Jesus said, "If they don't praise me, the rocks will stand up and praise me." See, when God speaks, everything understands it. This chair would respond if God spoke to it, and the chair would hear it and respond. Now that is what I call the creation language. And because of the way our brains are, we would hear that in our own dialect. We would hear it as though God were born and raised in Colorado, which he was not. So I believe what he did here was he restored to the disciples the creation language, and so every person of the thousands and thousands gathered heard the proclamation of the wonders of God in their own dialect, their own native language with their own accent, so that the guys from New Jersey would hear it in New Jerseyese. And it amazed all of the thousands. A few of them said, look in verse 13, others mockingly said they're filled with new wine. You know why? I believe those few were the ones that God withheld the message from. Those were the ones who mock God. Well, what were they doing at the temple? What were they doing celebrating the festivals of God? I could ask you today, what are half the people in half the churches in America doing there? Their life is a mockery of God. Their vocabulary is a mockery of God. And so to those who were there and their life and their vocabulary mocked God, I believe God restrained them from hearing what the others heard. And so to them, it sounded like Babel. You think this is far-fetched? Read again Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus. And a great light. I mean, what is brighter than the sun in the middle of the desert in the middle of the day? What's brighter than that? The light from God. And a great light so much came and knocked Paul to the ground, and he spoke. God spoke from heaven, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul said, "Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Now, Paul writing years later to Festus and Felix, or Luke writing what Paul said, said that the men who were with me heard the great roar from heaven, but they didn't understand the words. God is quite capable of speaking directly to a person in a voice loud enough that shakes the foundations of the earth, but that person hears the message and those standing by him hear only rumbling. What did the thousands and thousands and a couple of million hear at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses heard God giving him the commandments? Moses heard God very distinctly, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," except he didn't use King James. He used King Jesus. But the crowd at the base heard what? Thunder and roaring. And they were terrified. For these who accuse them of being drunk, I think that God restrained them from being able to hear the message. Trust me, you do not want to be one of those people. You want to have ears for God so that you can hear Him. And then Peter begins to proclaim to them. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Okay, let's back up 53 days, 52 days. You're with Peter. You're with Jesus. I saw you. You're a Galilean. I don't know him. No, I saw you. You have a Galilean accent. I don't know that man. Really, were you with him? Damn it, girl, I said I'm not with him. Oh, boy. Peter, and right when he said that, right when he cursed, the Bible said he cursed, right when he said that, Jesus looked right into his eyes and saw into the depths of his soul. And he began to tremble and shake and cry. This Peter, okay? This Peter who had a hard time believing until just a few months ago that Jesus was actually the Messiah, because he had been taught that the Messiah was going to come and knock out the Romans. And do to the Romans what God had done to the Egyptians. And do to them what God had done to Babylon. And to Assyria. When the angel of God came and killed 180,000 in one night. This is the Messiah that Peter was looking for just 50 days ago. But when the Spirit of God came on Peter, something happened. And suddenly, all of the theology that Jesus had been trying to teach Peter these last 3 years began to be syncretistic, with his former worldview. He didn't give up being a Jew, but what he began to understand was the interpretation of the scriptures that Jesus had been trying to tell them against the rabbinical, pharisaical, sadduceical interpretation of the scriptures. This is an outstanding sermon. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Do you think that Peter understood this 45 minutes ago? That this is what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2? I think not. I think this is revelation that the Spirit of God gave Peter right now. And so he quotes Joel. Look at this quote. Look at how long this is from memory. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He quoted that from Joel. Now, not all of that prophecy was fulfilled on that day regarding the signs in the heavens. But the prophecy from men and women was. And Joel said, and Peter said, this what Joel was talking about is happening in your presence today. And all of the 11 other disciples and the crowds begin to say, "Whoa, who is this guy? He should be on YouTube." "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Can you even begin to understand the theology in that statement? He said, this Jesus, who was attested by signs and wonders and miracles, and you knew it and you saw it, and yet you killed him. But he was killed according to the definite plan of God, according to the foreknowledge of God. God had planned that event since before the foundation of the earth, but you put him to death, therefore you bear the responsibility. And you know you do, sinners. And then he begins to quote David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter tells him, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. His tomb was not far from the temple where they were standing. And he said, David was put in the dirt and his flesh saw corruption, and he never ascended to the right hand of God in a physical body. Yet David wrote, the poet and the prophet wrote, that the Son of God, the descendant of David, would be put in the ground and his body wouldn't see decay. And so Peter is challenging them, who do you think David is talking about? The Son is not greater than the Father. But the Messiah, Son of David, descended from David, is now ascended and gone to the right hand of the Father, and his body did not see decay. Therefore, that Son is greater than the Father. Jesus greater than David. And he is shaking up the theological foundations that they have been standing on for more than 1,000 years. And he's doing it with Scripture. And he is confounding the theology of the scholars, the Ivy Leaguers, this fisherman from Galilee, who 50 days ago couldn't even admit that he was a disciple. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, we read that already. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. At least the 11 of us here, we witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A prophecy by David that Jesus Christ would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Mercy. Boy, Peter is really giving it to these guys. Don't forget, this is the Festival of Weeks. This is the day when they celebrate that little bit of tiny sheaf that was waved 50 days ago. Now they're going to celebrate a greater harvest. And then in the fall, at the Feast of Ingathering, a still greater harvest when the last crops are brought in. And so don't forget that whole mood of the Feast of Weeks. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel there know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Take the word Christ out. Take the word Lord out. Put in what Peter would have said. He has both made him Jehovah and Messiah, this Yeshua, the salvation of God, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, even Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. See, how could they run them through the Jordan River that fast? They don't. The temple has all kinds of baptismal pools all around. So what we notice here is the disciples had been praying for those 10 days, as Jesus told them. And Jesus promised them, I will send the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, he says, it's good for me to go, because if I don't go, the Comforter can't come. I will send him. And when God sent the Holy Spirit, and he came in like a hurricane, not the wind, the sound of it, and gave to each the gifts that he will give sovereignly. They went out and they began to proclaim, not just the disciples, each of them, the wonders of God. And there was a harvest that shook the foundations of Jerusalem that day from those who were gathered to worship God in the midst of a corrupt system. This is my plea for you today. If you hear the words of God, like I hear the words of God, and you don't think that I'm just some drunk babbling on in front of you, then the plea is this. You also have received the Holy Spirit of God. It's not my responsibility to save Delta County. It's ours. You have as much authority. You have as much power that the rest of the disciples had that day to do what God has called you to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. You have already received everything you need for life and godliness according to the very great and precious promises of the Father. The question is, will you do it? That's always the question. The question isn't, are you able? Because he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Remember what it said there? To all those whom God had called, they baptized around 3,000. He does not qualify, or he does not qualify those who, he qualifies those who are called. He doesn't call the qualified. He doesn't look out through the congregation and say, who's the best person? Who's the most gifted in speaking? He says, for example, I want you. And when he takes you, he qualifies you to do his work. There isn't any reason why Delta County couldn't be turned upside down just like Jerusalem was. Well, there is a reason. It's that those who are called won't go and do what he's called them to do. Peter spoke, Peter the chicken heart from 50 days ago. Peter, who denied Jesus Christ, 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit of God came on him, spoke boldly the truth, the wonders of God, and Jerusalem was turned upside down. I guess that's my question, my plea. Will you do what God has sent you to do, what he's called you to do? Will you? We'll find out next week. We'll see how many people are here in this sanctuary next week. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
I just want to say one thing before I go to prayer. Even though I tell John I love him all the time, I just want to tell you I love each and every one of you also. That you allow me to stand up here, not perfect like John speaks, that you allow me to be my imperfect self. And I just want to thank you. I want to thank the women and John for filling in for Sheldon. That's what family does. Thank you. Great and holy Father, what John said, as I stumbled with my vocabulary to reach out and to glorify you, he showed us in your word that the greatest word is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that I am holy is all we need. Don't let us, Holy Father, dumb down the word holy to our word of good while we looked at ourselves as we're good people. Your holiness is so, so far above that. I just want to thank you for the words we heard today, the mighty preaching of your word. Let our ears hear it and let our hearts absorb it. Let us go forth. Even though we have a fallen example in Peter, we see how mightily he stood and changed the world that day. We just love you so much, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. In his name, Jesus, amen.